Many of you have probably come across videos of Wes Huff. I have tremendous respect for Wes Huff, for him and his work in apologetics. He's a young man, but he's already having a tremendous impact. He frequently appears at conferences and at churches. He's on university and campuses, engaging with students and others about the gospel of Jesus. He's been on the Joe Rogan Experience, which is by far the most popular podcast out there. He also has his own popular YouTube channel. Now, as an apologist, he defends the Christian faith. Again, he does a tremendous job in doing so. He explains the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He explains and defends the veracity and reliability of the scriptures with a strong knowledge of the manuscript tradition. He's able to do so in an ironic way that is not controversial, even when debating some serious and heavy topics. He's just not confrontational. He emphasizes the reasonable nature of Christian faith. Fact is, we have a tremendous amount of reason to believe in and follow Jesus. Sadly, there is a substantial part missing from his defense of Christianity. Now, what is missing is the very basis for apologetics in the first few centuries of the church. Now, in the first few centuries, skeptics didn't deny the resurrection, the historical reality of Jesus. They didn't deny the miracles of Jesus. There was just too much evidence, too much memory of it at that early in history. In fact, the first heresy concerning Jesus was not a denial of his divinity. No one in that time questioned whether he was God. It was whether he was, in fact, human. The Docetists claimed he only seemed to be human. Again, no one could really question the miracles he performed. It was hard for some to believe that a human performed these miracles, and so this small group of heretics simply denied he was human altogether while affirming he was God. Well, the early church wrote a number of formal apologies. This doesn't mean they were saying sorry for anything. An apology is a defense. So when we say they wrote apologies, we mean believers wrote formal defenses of the Christian faith. In his marvelous book, The Patient Ferment by Alan Kreeder, he explains a significant difference between apologetics today and apologetics in the first three centuries of the church. Quite simply, the earliest apologists, defenders of the Christian faith, pointed to the transformed lives of Christians as a primary argument for following Jesus. Whereas today, apologists tend to focus on the logical and rational basis for the Christian faith. It's not so hard to see why today is so very different from the early church's witness. It isn't that Wes Huff has failed in some way. It's that Wes Huff cannot do what the early Christians did, which was to say, look, the gospel is true. You want evidence? Just look at us Christians. Jesus really did rise from the dead. You want proof? Look at the new life of those who follow him. His followers looked like him, which demonstrated the truth of who he is. Well, as we've seen in recent weeks, talk is easy. Example is hard. You would be hard-pressed to convince anyone today of the truth of the gospel of Jesus by saying, hey, just look how Christians act. Yes, I'm sorry, it is one of those sermons. It is simply too easy for people to say, I'm a Christian, and then to go and live however they want to live. Well, in a world that is increasingly turning against Christian faith as a net good, living faithfully for Jesus is the missing piece of apologetics. We need a guy like Wes Huff. But Wes Huff is not going to convince your neighbor and your coworkers of the truth of the gospel apart from seeing the truth of the gospel in your life. This is why Peter emphasizes the things he emphasizes. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Peter writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, Peter continues his instructions by addressing, well, everyone. Remember, he's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are believers in Jesus who were among those moved to this region in the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius several years earlier in order to increase the population density of that region. So that means they don't have real deep roots in the area because they're mostly transplants. Well, Peter wants them to be faithfully present right there as those who represent the Lord Jesus. To that end, he says, indicates, they must not withdraw from the culture around them. Now, the temptation for really all of us is to only be among people who are just like us in some respect, right? This is why we tend to see ethnic communities form in large cities, right? There's a sense of security and of belonging when you're around people who are like you in a significant way. People who look like you, people who talk like you, people who dress like you, people who eat like you. It's natural to withdraw into narrow communities of people just like us so that we are affirmed as we are. Peter doesn't want them to withdraw into a Christian neighborhood, right? The Roman Empire at the time was quite diverse. It was made up of people of many people groups. Now, today we tend to group people by skin color as if that's the determining factor of who they are. But in the ancient world, skin color is not how people were grouped. They didn't tell you a whole lot about a person except perhaps where his or her ancestors may have been from. A person's culture, a person's ethnic experience determined who he or she was. So it was natural, as it is today, to want to be around people who are culturally just like you. Now, the problem for these elect exiles is they were quite diverse. They weren't all from the same people group. If they were to divide up into ethnic communities of faith, each of these communities would be quite small, and they would be contrary to God's purpose for their lives. See, Peter wants them to establish roots right where they live. As the prophet Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, they should build houses, they should plant gardens, they should get married, they should have children. They should participate in the lives of their local communities wherever they are. And they should do so while remaining united in their local churches. This is why Peter tells them to have unity of mind. This is the very foundation for Christian community. Without unity of mind, there can be no real unity. Right? This necessarily requires unity on that which is most important. Right? As Will said, our common confession explains it all. Jesus is Lord. If we start with that, everything else will begin to fall into place. But that means we cannot begin with something like, say, a political party. If we try to insert politics and what it means for us as a church to have unity of mind, what happens when someone has a different view on income tax policy? A unity of mind also cannot be in cultural expression. Look, we're not united because we listen to the same music or because we like the same foods. This cannot be the basis for our unity because, you know, it's so strange to me. Some of you don't actually like hot sauce. Unity of mind points us to our mutual faith and submission to the Lord Jesus, right? Unity of mind roots us in our shared love for the Lord. By starting here with unity of mind, everything else is subordinate to our shared identity in Christ, which means nothing else can truly break our unity. Unless we let it. We can only let other things break our unity in Christ by elevating something non-essential to the most important things in our faith. Well, Peter then instructs them to have sympathy for one another. I don't know if you're aware of the claims made by some on social media today about sympathy, but there's a strange quirk in the English language that messes up our understanding of sympathy. In the 1920s, a new word was coined, the word empathy. This relatively new word, empathy, has the idea of experiencing the pain of others. With that in mind, today, sympathy is understood as experiencing concern for the pain of others. That is not what the word sympathy means in our text. Sympathy comes from the Greek word pasco, means to experience something, with the prefix soon. Soon means together with. Peter's instruction for them to have sympathy for one another encompasses our understanding of sympathy today, but also the word empathy. They're not separated in this word that he uses. We can't separate empathy from sympathy. That's a strange thing in English. To have sympathy for another requires that we feel their pain with them. In Romans 12, we are instructed to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. He doesn't say rejoice for those who rejoice, or weep for those, or on behalf of those who weep. He says to weep with them. You enter into their pain with them. Sympathy is to experience that pain together. In the first century, this idea of sympathy was understood to be a familial experience. That's what you felt for your family. You had sympathy. You entered into the pain of your family. It isn't merely sorrow for the pain someone else experiences, but sorrow as if it were your pain too. It's because of this familial relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. When one rejoices, the others experience that same joy. And when one weeps, the others experience that same sorrow. And then Peter adds, of course, brotherly love. Now, we tend to focus on love here, but his emphasis is actually on the brotherly part. To have brotherly love, you have to intimately know your brother. It's because we are substantially related in Christ. Despite ethnic differences, despite socioeconomic differences, despite educational differences, and yes, despite our very real political differences, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we love one another dearly. There must also be a tender heart, he says. This is the idea of compassion. This emphasizes our family connection in Christ. We have compassion for one another, which is the familial concerns for the entirety of the well-being of one another. And finally, he says to have a humble mind. Just as real Christian community cannot exist without unity of mind, so it cannot be sustained without a humble mind. Now, Peter lists five virtues here. The first four would have been readily recognized as being virtuous on some level by the culture. But the fifth virtue would have been rejected as a virtue by the culture. See, in the Roman world, humility was the indication that you would not and could not defend your status. In other words, humility was the virtue of slaves. A slave was mere property and therefore had no status to defend. In the first century, there was no such thing as a humble brag. If you were successful at something, you had reason to brag, you just bragged. You claimed that honor for yourself. To be humble was to act the part of a slave. Do you see Peter's point, though? For real, genuine Christian community, we must embrace a posture of not defending our status in the community. The Lord Jesus completely flips over the expectations of the world. He said in Matthew 20, you may remember, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. See, in God's economy, the rules of society don't apply. Being like Jesus is what matters. And the Son of Man, remember, that is a title of his divinity, not of humanity. Son of Man means he is the eternal God seated on his throne. The Son of Man did not come, he said, to be served, but to serve. For there to be real, genuine Christian community, each member of the local body of Christ must strive to be like Christ. And then we get to verse 9. Peter seems to veer suddenly from his instructions for how to live in the local church to how to live in the community. Remember, the community was despising these Christians, turning against these Christians for their faithfulness to Christ. But it only seems to be a veer because in our minds, we tend to separate life in the church from life outside the church, as if you could do one faithfully and not the other. Now remember, Peter's writing to these believers in these five provinces in order to encourage them to remain faithfully present in a world that has become hostile to them. Peter's outreach strategy, his plan for accomplishing the mission of Christ, begins in the church with God's people living faithfully with each other. This cannot be separated, though, from God's people living faithfully among the people outside the church. Peter does not separate life in the church from life outside the church. Rather, what happens in the church informs how they live outside the church, and both are how they accomplish the mission of God. To say this another way, Peter's outreach strategy includes life in the church and it includes life outside the church as two inseparable parts of the whole. Peter doesn't veer from his instructions for faithfulness in the church. Rather, he explains how faithfulness in the church ought to translate into faithfulness outside of church. So in verse 9, he tells them to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. People were speaking evil of them. Those outside the church were accusing them of being bad people because they would not fulfill their civic duty by worshiping the gods the community worshiped, and because they would not participate in so-called community-building activities that he cites in the next chapter. Things like, quote, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. As we'll see when we get there, he says the world is surprised that Christians don't participate in these things. When they are insulted, when they are reviled for their faithfulness to Jesus, he says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't respond in kind. Instead, he says they are to bless when they are spoken evil of. To bless. This is the same word he used in the beginning of the letter. Remember, he roots everything in this letter in doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Well spoken of is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. It's the word eulogy, well spoken or good word. He tells them when others speak evil of them, they should respond by speaking well of those speaking evil against them. He doesn't mean this in a mocking way. It's a posture of invoking God's blessings on those who persecute them, which does not sound easy. But remember, Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was there when Jesus said this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. When someone is railing against you and speaking evil of you for your faith in Jesus, it's not easy to say something nice. It's not easy in that moment to compliment the person who is speaking evil of you. Fortunately, that's not what Peter means. To let you off that little hook. That isn't what Peter means here. Rather than respond in anger and rage, Peter's saying, be like Jesus. Peter was also there when Jesus said this. And they came to the place that is called the skull. There they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Peter says to respond to cursing with blessing, this is what he means. Pray for them. Pray for the ultimate, greatest blessing God could bestow upon a person. Namely, that God would grant faith and repentance to him, just as he did for those receiving this letter. He caused those people, he said in the beginning, to be born again. Well, Peter gives the reason for the response to insults. He says, for to responding to insults with blessing, you were called. The calling of the Christian life is the call to be like Jesus. It is the call to die to your rights and to your preferences. It is the call to a transformed life. We tend to think of salvation in purely future terms as if it were a destination, right? To have salvation is to be assured of heaven when you die. But that's not it. That's an aspect of it. But salvation is eternal life. And guess what? Eternal life begins, I say it all the time, now, right? Your salvation and my salvation is this. We are being made in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is less a destination and more a transformation. Now, we will ultimately reign with Christ when he returns, but the transformation is what is central to our salvation. We're saved from sin, not merely from the consequences of sin. Well, Peter then adds that by blessing rather than responding to insults with insults, we will obtain a blessing. Right now, as in the context of the letter, that blessing is our inheritance. But at first glance, it seems that Peter may be suggesting that we earn this blessing by not cursing when we're cursed and blessing instead. Except you don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is given. There may be steps necessary to claim an inheritance, but you don't earn it by accomplishing those steps. Like if your parents leave you their home in their will, you still have to go through the legal steps of showing the will and having it transferred into your name, so then you are free to do whatever you want with that. That's how you take possession of it. But that doesn't mean you've earned the home. That's the method for gaining ownership of it. Peter says you shouldn't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead you should bless. He says that is, after all, the calling you have received and is therefore the means for obtaining the blessing. This is how believers are to remain faithfully present in the world. The strength they receive from their brothers and sisters in Christ and the repeated grounding they receive for their identity in Christ is what enables them to respond with blessing rather than with evil. That is, the church is given to these believers as a significant means of grace, ultimately leading them to receive their inheritance. Now, Peter once again cites Psalm 34. He's referenced it, drawn heavily from it already in this letter, but here he quotes it directly. He's writing to believers in an honor-shame culture. And honor-shame is a zero-sum game. If one person is honored, that means someone else is being shamed. And if one person is shamed, someone else is being honored. Peter, advocating for non-retaliation, would have been shocking in such a culture. It means you're not responding to the shame you're receiving. Peter's saying it's okay. Rather than simply urge them to be non-retaliatory, he quotes from the psalm and gives greater support to his instructions. In that psalm, restraining the tongue, it's an important part. And throughout this letter, it's an important part of Peter's commands. Remember, in his instructions to slaves, to wives, and to husbands, and now to all those in Christ, he's telling them to engage in the mission of God in the midst of their suffering, and how they use their words is a significant part of engaging in that mission. Suffering and pain are no reason to avoid honoring the Lord. This is why we don't respond to insults with insults of our own. While we suffer the pain of the insult, we honor the Lord by holding our tongues. Now, to understand his point in quoting the psalm, we have to remember what he said in the previous chapter. He said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter urges them, these Christians, live in a visible way among the Gentiles, among those who do not believe in Jesus. That's why followers of Jesus must not withdraw into our own little enclaves where we live in a Christian neighborhood, we work for a Christian company, we go to Christian schools, and we visit Christian donut shops, all the while avoiding as many non-Christians as we possibly can. Doesn't mean you shouldn't send your kids to Christian school. That's not what I'm saying. That's not his point either. The point is, don't try to avoid unbelievers in this way. Don't make that the central aim in your life. In order for their conduct among the Gentiles to be honorable, their conduct must actually be among the Gentiles. We cannot withdraw from those in our communities. So Peter's expectation is that these believers remain visible in the public square. They don't withdraw from participating in the life of the community in which they live. It's much like our participation in the life of the Creston neighborhood here and the various organizations that make up the Creston neighborhood. There are activities that we as a church could not participate in. But if the Creston Neighborhood Association is having another picnic at the park, which they probably will, and I think it's in August, we should participate. How else can those involved see our conduct unless we're among them? Seeing our conduct is necessary for following the Lord Jesus. That's why Peter says, on the day of judgment, they will glorify God for having witnessed our good deeds. If our good deeds are hidden from view, how are they going to glorify God for them? Now, his expectation then is these followers of Jesus live lives that are visible. Their good works are seen by others. But here we walk a very fine line. The warning of Jesus should always echo in the backs of our minds. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Jesus does not say, avoid practicing your righteousness before other people altogether. It's a significant point. He says to not engage in good works in order to be seen. He follows this up by saying, when you pray, don't pray in order to be seen. If he meant don't be praying in a way that anyone else sees you, we couldn't pray here. We couldn't pray together ever because we'd be seen. He says don't engage in these good behaviors in order to be seen. Don't do good works because others see them. Do good works because God sees them. In fact, that's a point made in the psalm that he quotes. By being faithfully present, they are seen by those outside the church. More importantly, God sees them. Verse 12, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Because the Lord sees, they must keep their tongues from evil. They must not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, precisely because the Lord sees. Not only does the Lord see, the psalm says he hears their prayer. Remember the warning we received back in verse 8, guys? He had just warned husbands who run roughshod over their wives and fail to live in a patient and loving and kind and gentle manner. The Lord will not hear their prayer. Now again, this is not an issue of salvation. Jesus is our righteousness. His righteousness is the entire basis of our salvation. However, this does not mean God does not interact with us based on our behavior. Hebrews 12:6 tells us God disciplines those he loves. A man who refuses to love his wife is disciplined by the Lord by not having his prayers heard. They're hindered because of it. But notice why. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Think of this like a parent, right? You're sitting there on the couch and you want some ice cream and your five-year-old wants some too. And so you mention to your five-year-old, you're going to, hey, let's go get some ice cream. But then your five-year-old, for some reason that only five-year-olds know, they have a complete and total meltdown temper tantrum. You know, the kind where they're like ripping curtains off the wall and flipping couches and stuff. Look, you're not going to give your five-year-old ice cream in the middle of a temper tantrum. And if you do, we got another thing to talk about. It doesn't mean you're writing your kid out of your will by not giving that child ice cream in the moment. It doesn't mean that you don't love your child. It means that you deal with your child's behavior in the moment. So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord, he says, is against those who do evil. Well, the solution is simple. Don't do evil. Evil in this context is responding to those who insult with insults and responding to those who revile with reviling. By quoting the psalm, Peter indicates God sees. You hear that, church? God sees. He sees your righteous response to him. He sees evil perpetrated against you. So live in light of this reality, entrusting your present and your future to him. But the presence of suffering in this world does not indicate that you are in sin. And the right response to this is to continue avoiding sin. It may mean that. In other words, continue to be transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is Peter's main concern here? His main concern is for these believers to represent the Lord Jesus well, even in the midst of suffering in his name. Though the world is turning against them, they must not turn against the world. That is so opposite what we see by some very vocal people claim to be Christians today. By loving one another in the church and by loving their neighbors as themselves, these believers show others what the Lord is like. Listen, Jesus loves his church, and so we must love it. He loves his church so thoroughly that Paul says Jesus died for his church in Ephesians 5. That means we can do no less. We can give our lives for his church. But Jesus also loves the world. God sent his only begotten son because he loves the world. We can do no less. This is why Peter has so painstakingly rooted our identity in Christ. He has spent so much time with this. He continues to make the point, and I hope finally we're starting to recognize it. I know I'm beginning to. In his journal article about 1 Peter, theologian Miroslav Volf, he argues that identity must not be forged through negative rejection of others. Say that another way. Being in Christ is about being in Christ, not about not being not in Christ. Our primary identity isn't that we're not unbelievers. That's awkward to process, isn't it? Think about so many political campaigns in our country. How many times have you heard a candidate, seen one of those stupid commercials on TV, who says, this doesn't say, this is what I'm about. It says, I'm not that guy. You should vote for me because I'm not that candidate. You should vote for my party because we're not that other party. That's a negative identification. Vote for me because I'm not something or someone else. Wolf argues that this sort of negative identity formation often results in violence, and we see that in the political realm, at least verbal violence. This is because such a negatively formed identity emphasizes the differences between us. It isn't that the differences are not important. It's that what defines us as followers of Christ is less our differences with unbelievers and more our union with Christ. Wolf writes this. He says, the Petrine community, I don't even know if I'm saying that right. I've only ever seen that word in print. Is it Petrine? Not Petrine? I don't know. They didn't cover it in seminary. The Petrine community was discriminated against and were even a persecuted minority. Feelings of rage and thoughts of revenge must have been lurking as a threat, ready to rise up either in aggression toward their enemies or at least in relishing the thought of their future damnation. But what do we find in 1 Peter? Exhortations given not to repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but to repay evil with a blessing. He goes on. When blessing replaces rage and revenge, the one who suffers violence refuses to retaliate in kind and chooses instead to encounter violence with an embrace. But how can people give up violence in the midst of a life-threatening conflict if their identity is wrapped up in rejecting the beliefs and practices of their enemies? Only those who refuse to be defined by their enemies can bless them. This is why Peter has spent so much time laying out our identity positively. It is who we are in Christ that defines us, not who we are not. We are witnesses of the Lord Jesus. We represent Jesus. Our task in this world is to show others what Jesus is like by living as citizens of his kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of man. We show others what life is like under the rule and reign of the one true king. When we refuse to retaliate, we show others how the Lord Jesus refused to retaliate, but instead gave his life for others. What is remarkable to me is how tightly Peter connects this witness to life in the church. They cannot be separated. Now, on a practical level, life in the church is what enables us and what empowers us to live faithfully, even in the midst of suffering at the hands of those outside the church. The encouragement and strength we receive in the church enables us to live faithfully among the nations. In what I'm sure is absolutely no surprise, Dr. Jobes is once again very helpful. She explains why Peter's emphasis on outreach begins with the church. She says, Peter is not concerned with the building up of society at large, but specifically with character and relationships among Christian believers. You know, that could be a sermon right there. Church, we are not here to build up any particular nation except that holy nation. I want to read that again. Peter is concerned not with building up society at large, but specifically with character and relationships among Christian believers. This list of virtues is intended to reinforce the Christian's cohesion, not with society at large, but with the countercultural society of the Christian community. She goes on, be like-minded, understanding, showing brotherly love, compassionate, and humble. Such qualities are essential for a truly Christian life, but how do they compare with the values of the society in which we live? These are qualities that presume a high commitment to the stability and well-being of the community. That is the Christian community, the local church. This is hard-hitting. Modern Western concepts of individualism tend to trump commitment to community. Where commitment is found, it is often evaluated in terms of individual needs. An individual whose needs are no longer met by a community terminates the commitment and seeks a new and more obliging group. Such thinking runs counter to the qualities of chapter 3, verse 8. Like-mindedness implies a willingness to conform one's goals, needs, and expectations to the purposes of the larger community. Look, as modern Western people, that's what all of us are. We do not like either the idea of the centrality of the church in our lives or the idea of the importance of our commitment to a particular local church especially as it relates to faithfully following Jesus. We're so free to change our commitment for nearly any reason. Don't like something? Just change your commitment. That's not commitment. Peter says they must have unity of mind. They must have sympathy for one another. They must have brotherly love. They must have compassion. They must be humble. So many today act as if Peter forgot the words, unless you don't like something about them. It's not in there. We simply fail to take into account our gospel witness when it comes to commitment to a particular group of people. We remain individuals rather than part of the collective whole. I'm speaking broadly here. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone in particular. But because we fail to see the centrality of the church in our sanctification, and because we fail to see our transformation as the witness to the world around us, we think very little of our commitment to the church. Again, I'm speaking very broadly of American churchianity here. We may be committed to church as a whole, to the idea of church, but God calls us to a group of people. I think the problem, and again, I'm speaking very broadly here, I think is the problem is we can be committed to the idea of Christian community. We can even be committed to the theology of the importance of church without actually being committed to the actual church. It's like the idea of loving marriage, right? We love weddings. We love wedding vows. I take you to be my wedded wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But then that day comes that is worse, or the day comes that it is poor, or the day comes when sickness arrives. And living out the vow is much harder when the hard parts of the vow come due. We all recognize how bad it would be for a husband to realize 5 years into his marriage that, hey, you know what, marriage vows take work, and, well, I really do love being married, but I don't really love this particular woman, so it's time to move on for a new wife. But hey, I'm committed to marriage, one at a time. He's not looking to shack up with someone, so I hope you get the point. My fear is that many in our culture treat church this way. Having unity of mind is what prevents us from treating the church like this. We recognize the greater importance of the whole over and against any single part. Now, Peter indicates that to be faithfully present in the world requires this mutual commitment to one another. We must have unity of mind, unless you don't like the music. We must have unity of mind, unless you don't like a decision the church made. We must have unity of mind, unless your viewpoint isn't adopted by everyone. This speaks directly to what Peter's talking about. Peter's focus is on the church living as a transformed witness because Peter understood the lives of Jesus' followers were the greatest apologetic, the greatest defense for the gospel of Christ. Peter wants the mission of God to be fulfilled. He wants to see men and women from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation come to know the Lord Jesus, to receive salvation, to experience that incredible grace and mercy that is ours in Christ. He knows that a significant part of this is the faithful presence of God's people among the nations. What he's been doing since the middle of chapter 2 is explaining to these elect exiles how they are to keep their conduct honorable among the nations. And here he gets quite explicit. Strengthen and build up the church that the believers can be present among unbelievers and be faithful witnesses of Jesus with their transformed lives. This is where evangelism begins. This is where our witness and testimony to the world begins. Peter's concern for outreach and the mission of God cannot be separated from his concern for true Christian community in the local church. We must have our identity rooted entirely in Jesus. We must live out that identity in true Christian community in the church. We must live out our faithfulness to Christ among non-Christians so that they see our transformed lives. None of this can be separated. What changes the world is changed people. God uses means. We've seen this over and over again. I've been saying that since we launched this church nearly 15 years ago. God can, and sometimes does, act directly, but most of the time, God chooses to accomplish his purposes through others. His means for transforming people is the church. I don't mean like the sermon, though it could be that. I don't mean the music, could be that. I don't mean prayer time. God can use any one of those things, But none of these is a magic pill for life change. Life change usually doesn't happen like that. What God uses to bring about transformation are the people sitting next to you, those serving you communion, those changing diapers in the nursery, those who share their personal struggles in Citigroup, those who pray for you, those who invite you over for a meal, those who offer you a word of encouragement, those who are simply present in your life regularly and consistently, those who teach our kiddos on Sunday mornings, those who share resources with others in need, those who faithfully endure tragedy and act as an example to us all, those who patiently endure a wrestling match with a toddler every Sunday, those who get up on a Sunday morning when they don't really want to because they need to be with us, those who respond with kindness on the ladies' signal chat, those who respond with memes on the men's signal chat, and also share prayer requests. Those who stay in contact with friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus, that's whom God uses to bring about transformation. God calls for us to be committed to his people as part of his mission to the world. Church, here's how we win. Here's how we will have ultimate victory in the end. Here is where we're going to find the fulfillment of the mission of God in this world and his victory in our lives. In Revelation 12, John has a vision in which he sees a cosmic battle taking place. He sees the accuser of our brothers thrown down, cast out, defeated. Satan is ended. How? Remember, God uses means. John says, and they have conquered him, Satan, the enemy of all that is good. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Only the blood of Jesus has the power to save. There is nothing else. The gospel is Jesus from beginning to end. Only the blood of Jesus has the power to save. However, he uses our witness. He uses our testimony to bring about his purposes. That means we have to embrace God's love for his people in the church. And we have to embrace God's love for his world. We don't get to choose one or the other. We must embrace both. That is our faithful witness to those around us.